Well, perhaps you've gone through a period in your life where you suffered some doubt about the claims of Scripture. I know in my early 20s, I went through a period like that. And it all depends on what you do with that doubt, whether you just let it sit there and get stronger, or whether you actually investigate the claims of Scripture as well as the evidences of Scripture too. Oz Guinness wrote that to believe is to be in one mind about accepting something as true. To disbelieve is to be in one mind about rejecting it. To doubt is to waver between the two. To believe and disbelieve at once, and so be in is to be in two minds. And so doubt is hopefully a temporary thing as we fall on one side of the fence or the other. Well, we're in a new section in the book of Matthew. As we look at our little brief outline of this 28-chapter book. And in chapters 4 through 7, Jesus preached. Now he'll teach. He'll interact more intimately with his disciples. But at the same time as he interacts more with his disciples, those who are close to him, opposition ramps up. More and more people doubt Jesus. They don't understand him. And there's actual active opposition to who Jesus is. So Jesus communicated to his disciples about what their lives would be like as we closed out chapter 10. And there were two observations that we made as we closed out chapter 10, as well as the third section of the book, The Power of Christ. Those observations were this. The first one is that we would be tempted to be fearful, but instead of being fearful, we should accept comfort. In other words, don't just be not fearful, also accept comfort. Just like don't just not worry, accept the solutions to worry, which Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, is to think properly, but also to praise and give thanks to God. And so the second observation, as we closed out Matthew chapter 10, is that we should also expect loss in this life, but also reward, sometimes even in this life, but definitely in the afterlife at the judgment seat of Christ. So those were two expectations that Jesus told his disciples, that they would be tempted with being fearful, but instead they should accept comfort. And secondly, that they should expect loss and reward in this life. It's not all loss, and it's not all reward either. It's a combination of those two things. And so while Jesus gave them detailed information on what to expect, there was a growing number of Israelites who became disappointed in Jesus. They became doubtful of him, that he was not the type of Messiah that they were expecting, the one who would destroy the grip that Rome had on their nation, the one who would come in power and might, who would be a mighty warrior king. That was the Messiah that the people, many of them, were expecting, because after all, that is what the Scripture said. But yet, someone very close to Jesus, and I'm not talking about Judas either, became somewhat doubtful about Jesus. And you'd be surprised who it was. Look what verses 1 through 6 say in Matthew chapter 11. It says, after Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John heard in prison what Jesus was doing, and this is John the Baptist, not John the Apostle. When John the Baptist, I could add, heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? And Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised. And the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. And so here it is, John the Baptist, the man sent as a forerunner of Christ, was starting to have some doubts about who Jesus is. After all, where was John the Baptist? John the Baptist was in prison at this time, and he was in the fortress of Machaerus. Now, of course, Jesus was speaking from most likely Capernaum, way in the north, up by the Sea of Galilee there, And about 85 or so miles south, John the Baptist was there in the northeast sector of the Dead Sea in the fortress of Macarius. And just in case you're wondering, there is the fortress today. It's just a mound with a few columns that are left over from this fortress discovered within the last 50 or so years from archaeologists. John the Baptist was in prison, you see, because he dared to criticize Herod Antipas, who was in an immoral relationship with his sister-in-law. And this is a good example that God's prophets are to criticize immorality, specifically the immorality of national leaders. That is a very legitimate thing. To make commentary on current events, even. John the Baptist did it. Of course, he suffered for it, and at this point he was in prison. He'd pay a much bigger price in a short while, of course, as you know. But at this point in time, he was in prison, and apparently they had a visitation policy, and so some of his disciples were able to come and visit him, and he communicated to them some level of doubt and uncertainty about who Jesus is and what Jesus' purposes are. And so John the Baptist had an expectation that Jesus as Messiah would be different. He wasn't so much criticizing Jesus' sincerity, but rather, are you the type of Messiah, the type of deliverer that we need or should have even expected based upon what the Old Testament tells us? You see, John was expecting the warrior king. He was expecting the Lion of Judah who would judge and restore the glory of Israel. Bring us back to the time of King David, when Israel was at its height and its power. And bring us even more glory than that, the people thought. That the Messiah who was promised would come and kick out Rome and judge them and restore order. And that this Messiah would sit on the throne of David. But Jesus, instead, how did he come? What was his style as he came up to this point? Well, we know that Jesus rather came as the gentle, suffering servant. Not the lion, but came as the Lamb of God. But everyone's appetite was set for Messiah 1.0. That's what everyone wanted. That's what everyone hoped for and expected and cheered for. But Jesus, at this point anyway, was anything but that. Jesus didn't judge. Jesus healed. Jesus didn't condemn. Jesus showed mercy. And so this is not the Messiah that we need. And John the Baptist, as he sat there in a jail, wondered, is Jesus really the one? Maybe there are two Messiahs, and you're one, but you're not the one we need. So Jesus quoted several passages in Isaiah, and kind of you see here in verses 5 and 6, they're kind of a conglomeration, a paraphrase of those three different passages in Isaiah, Isaiah 29, 35, and 61. So what Jesus did in answering John's doubts is that he didn't give him an argument, he rather painted a picture for him. He gave him a reminder. He gently suggested John's need to re-examine all of the scriptures because he didn't have an inaccurate picture of who the Messiah was, but rather he had an incomplete picture of who the Messiah would be. That Jesus came as the suffering servant in his first coming, but he will most certainly come as the judge king in his second coming. And so, do we doubt? Well, sure, sometimes we doubt. In fact, believers sometimes experience uncertainty and doubt. Probably every person in this room has experienced, or maybe are currently in present tense, experiencing some level of doubt. And so I say to you, it's not an abnormal thing. John the Baptist experienced doubt. So if he did, it's like not such a bad thing for us. But the variable is, what do you do with the doubt? Do you let it sit there and fester and get stronger? Or do you rather examine the scriptures to see what they claim is true? And if you do, I have no doubt that your doubt will go away and your faith will gain strength. And so your experience of doubt is a thing not to panic about, but rather do something about it. Don't just let it sit there. And so what are some things that we can hang our hats on? Well, first of all, you got to start off, does God exist? Does God exist? And I'm not going to go deeply into this, but there's three main arguments for the existence of God. I love William Lane Craig. He's one of my favorite apologists. You can look him up on YouTube, William Lane Craig, and he always debates atheists. But what he does is, as a debate is organized, he takes the initiative to frame the question of the debate. And so the question that he always wants answered in the debate, does God exist? And so he always wins. Because you can prove the existence of God. You can give evidences, rather, for the existence of a God, of some form of deity. But you can't prove that he doesn't exist. There's no evidence. So he always wins. I don't know. He just keeps doing the same thing over and over again, and he comes out with the same results. He just blows the opposition away. And he's very gentle and kind and loving about it, which is another reason why I like him, because he's not obnoxious and angry about it, but rather he just asserts his case in a calm, reasonable way and is passionate about it, but shows respect to his opposition. And so does God exist? Well, yes, there are some evidences for the existence of God, because the cosmological argument simply says that something doesn't come from nothing. So there had to be someone or something there in the beginning to create matter and time and space. And so just the fact that we exist and is evidence for the existence of God, because something does not come from nothing. There had to be a first cause. Everything has a cause. Nothing can cause itself. Therefore, a first cause must exist. The teleological argument is similar in that it shows it the universe just cries out in its complexity, and that it is a finely tuned design. Even though it's fallen, it still gives evidences of being finely tuned. I mean, you look at the Grand Canyon versus Mount Rushmore, and everyone agrees that Mount Rushmore was designed. At least the carvings on it were designed by an intelligent species, or a somewhat intelligent species. I mean, you look at the Earth's orbit, and if the Earth's orbit goes out of its 91 to 94 million mile safe zone, the Earth will either freeze up or burn up. See? So there's evidence of a finely tuned design. The moral argument is similar in senses. Where does our sense of right and wrong come from? Basic rights and wrongs are common to all civilizations. Where did that come from? And so you have these different arguments that assert evidence for God, a deity. But then, okay, we're just at a real general God at this point. What about the specific God of Scripture? What are the evidences for that? And so there are evidences for Scripture and its truth, that it is a reliable document and stands head and shoulders, beyond head and shoulders, against any other writing. And first of all, there's consistency. The Bible was written by about 60 to 70 different individuals over a period of about 1,500 years on three different continents, and there are no contradictions. That is phenomenal. There are some seeming contradictions, but they have reasonable and good answers to explain them. But the Bible is God's revelation. It is consistent in itself. And so the first three are internal evidences. Numbers 4 and 5 are external evidences. So you have both internal and external evidence. You have the phenomenal caretaking of the scribes who copied the Old Testament documents in painstaking ways. And if there was one mistake, they would just throw it away and start all over again. So they had very, very high standards. New Testament manuscripts, the same way, coming from different places, copies of copies of copies, coming from different regions of the known world at that time, and very few discrepancies and differences between them. There are some, but they have reasonable explanations, and not one of those differences between those documents and those schools of families, you could say, of documents, touches or puts into doubt any major doctrine. They're all very minor differences. Then there's, of course, we could talk for days about archaeology. And the neat thing about archaeology is that many of the discoveries came within the last 100 years, basically since World War I, because that is when Israel and a big section of the Middle East opened up for archaeologists from Britain and America to go and explore the Holy Land. And so many of the evidences came about. Like, for example, the liberal scholars all poo-pooed the existence of the Hittites until they found evidence for the civilization of the Hittites. Oops, yep, they exist. The Bible was the only document that ever talked about the Hittites. There are hundreds and hundreds of other examples as well. And many of them are coming online like every day. And for example, the fortress of Macarius, what we looked at before, that was discovered within the last 100 years. And so archaeology and then prophecy is a phenomenal thing because now there are some prophecies that have been made that haven't been fulfilled yet. But then there are many prophecies made within Scripture that also find their fulfillment within Scripture as well. And some of them are very specific things. And everybody agrees that the prophecy was made before the prophecy was fulfilled. So are there evidences? Yes, and we're just skimming the surface on this, but I'm giving you some places to hang your hat so that way you know where to go in order to find the evidences. We are not wanting for evidence, but some folks, their hearts are just so hardened that even though you give them lots of evidence, they still won't believe. So it's not for a lack of evidence that there's disbelief. It's just because we don't want to believe in many cases. And so believers sometimes experience uncertainty and doubt. But there are answers out there that will affirm our belief in Scripture that it is a reasonable thing to trust in Jesus. It is a reasonable thing to believe in God and then also specifically the God of Scripture. So we start off very wide with our study of does God exist, and then we get a little narrower when we come to, well, if God does exist, who is he? And what is his character? What are his attributes? And the Bible just gives us lots and lots of valuable data and information to be able to understand this God, which in itself is a mind-blowing thing and is very distinct from any other religion of the world, that we can actually know about God and we can actually know him. Some of the major religions of the world don't even make that claim that you can know God. For example, Islam does not say that God is knowable. I mean, it's not a criticism of them. It's what they say themselves. But we can actually know our God. We can pray to him and talk to him. And he is transcendent, but he's also immanent, which means he's nearby at the same time. He's transcendent and should be respected and even feared, but also he's our friend at the same time. So this is the God of Scripture that we know. Jesus skillfully and compassionately corrects John the Baptist. He corrects him and also, of course, indirectly his followers who took this information and traveled 85 miles south to be able to communicate that information to John the Baptist as he sat in prison. So instead of harshness or sarcasm, Jesus affirmed John the Baptist. So he didn't just let it sit there because there were other people listening in, as there usually are. Even though social media didn't exist at this time, of course, there were still people listening in as John the Baptist's disciples communicated to Jesus about his doubt. So they were curious about how would Jesus handle this. And so, first of all, Jesus responded with compassionate content toward John's disciples. But then he went a step further than that, and he actually affirmed John in John's absence. So that way there would be no doubt for all of those listening in about how Jesus still felt about John the Baptist. So look what he says in verses 7 through 10. He says, as John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. Got that? What did you go out into the desert to see, as he speaks to this crowd? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. then what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send any messenger or my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. And so Jesus, no uncertain doubt, communicates an affirmation about John the Baptist, that John the Baptist is solid. Did you go to hear a reed swayed by the wind? Nope. John the Baptist stuck to his guns and continued to preach and teach the message that God himself had given to him. He was faithful and continues to maintain his faithfulness. Did you go, when you go to the Judean wilderness, people, when you went all the way out to the Judean wilderness, it's just basically a bunch of rocks, like a lunar landscape, and you went to hear this prophet, what did you get? A reed swayed by wind? Nope. A man dressed in fine clothes? Nope. There's none of them in the Judean wilderness. A prophet? Yes. A man sent by God after 400 years of silence. There appeared this man, John the Baptist, who preached and lived the Word of God. And so this man isn't just a prophet. He himself is a prophecy. Look what the word says about him in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. It says, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And then in Malachi, a few hundred years later, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. So John the Baptist wasn't just a prophet. He himself was a prophecy because God's word communicated about him. So look what else Jesus goes on to say about John the Baptist in verse 11. He says, I tell you the truth. So that's like boldface underscoring. I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Interesting. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. Absorb this information, this content, because it is monumental information that you Jewish people need to understand about John the Baptist, but also about what he preached. He preached about the kingdom that comes from heaven. And so repent, because if you receive him, that kingdom is coming and it is near. So now he transitions from talking just about the man to the message about the kingdom of God. That if they receive John the Baptist and then they also receive Jesus Christ as Messiah, the kingdom of God will come to earth physically and Jesus will rule on the throne of David. But it's up to you how you receive him. And so he is a great man, and the battle is about the message, the kingdom. In fact, those who are least in this future physical kingdom are greater than John the Baptist, because John the Baptist isn't in that physical kingdom yet, and neither are any of us. But I want to let you know that anyone who's in the kingdom will be greater than John the Baptist. So his message is monumental and of the utmost importance. Others are trying to violently establish this kingdom in a different way. And who's he referring to here? He's taking a shot at the Herods, the puppet kings of Israel, the ones who voluntarily submitted themselves to Rome because they would have some level of authority and power and prestige. There are those who are violently trying to bring this about because anybody who gets in their way, they are either put in prison or killed. But John the Baptist came to preach about the kingdom that comes from heaven, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, and there is opposition as a result. There is opposition from the establishment. But you people are the variables. You, hoi polloi, you regular people, how are you going to receive the Messiah? How are you going to receive the one who prophesies about the Messiah? In fact, in many ways, he is like Elijah. And this is a little bit of a controversial passage in verse 14 there. It says, if you are willing to accept it, meaning if you are willing to accept John the Baptist and Jesus Christ as the Messiah, if you are willing to accept this information as truthful, then John the Baptist could be considered to be like Elijah. And so the big variable is Malachi 4, 5, and 6. It says the prophecy about John the Baptist is this. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. The dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. So if you receive John the Baptist, then he will be like Elijah. He's assuming at this point that they will, you see. So he's saying that John the Baptist is like Elijah, or John the Baptist is Elijah. But so far, up to this point, things are not going really well. Because the people are beginning to have doubts, and definitely the establishment hates Jesus. They've already made that known. The Sanhedrin, the Sadducees especially, the Pharisees are kind of on the fence. We do not really like this Messiah 1.0. He's not the one that we need. In fact, Jesus criticizes the reception so far. Look what he says in verses 16 and 17. He says, to what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. It's like they want to play wedding and they want to play funeral. They're like a bunch of children. And they also made wild accusations against John the Baptist and me. Look what Jesus said in verses 18 and 19. He said, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by their actions. And so, regardless of what we do, whether we eat or drink or don't eat or drink, we're still criticized. You ever run into a situation like that? Regardless of what you do, you get criticized. There's no way to win. John the Baptist didn't socialize. He must have a demon. Jesus did socialize. Well, he's a glutton and a drunkard and a sinner. That's what they said. But then verse 19, the second part of verse 19 says, but wisdom is proved right by her actions, which means despite all of the miraculous good that these men did and that the apostles are about to do, therefore there is no justifiable criticism of them. But because of Jesus and John the Baptist, they would be proved right by the results that many would be brought into the kingdom. And the principle that we can see here is that believers should expect affirmation from God and rejection from the world. While there is a good definition of discipleship, that despite all the opposition, despite all the rancor, and despite all of the violence and accusations against biblical Christians, there is one who stands in our corner 24/7 all the time. And that is God. And he's not silent. He actually communicates affirmation through his love to us. And the world throws everything they can against us. but yet God still affirms us. Well, what does that affirmation look like? What does it sound like? What does it smell like? What is this affirmation? Well, 1 Peter 2:9, God's word says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." You are my people, and this is who you are. Now, let me be perfectly clear. I'm quoting Richard Nixon here in sermons. First time that's ever happened. Let me be perfectly clear. And there is no affirmation for those who have not put their trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. So this is not a feel-good time for those who have not trusted in Jesus Christ. You can trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, and I certainly encourage that, because we are all sinners and need a Savior, and that salvation comes to us not by works or by self-effort, but by relying upon the work of Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that way we could be completely and authentically forgiven and received by God. Then we're affirmed. Because why? Well, because we're reconnected to God then. So he can affirm us as our Father, and we are his children. So just by the fact that we exist doesn't necessarily mean that we're his children, because God's word has some pretty harsh words for that differential, for those who are apart from God. So I want to be very clear about that, that God doesn't just throw around affirmation. When he says it, he means it. He has a reason for that affirmation. It's because we're reconnected to him. We are his sons and daughters. And so therefore, God's love flows to us. In fact, Romans 8:38 and 39 say this. It says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." What writing? Well, it's inspired by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, so you got to know it's good. It's inspired and inerrant, but it's also phenomenal literature, the way that that is phrased. It's beautiful beyond compare. But then the meaning of it is even better, in that God's love cannot be separated from us. But then, now, we have to do a spirit-driven manual override on God's love, and I'll tell you why. It's because this culture, especially this society in which we live, has distorted what the meaning of the word love is. It has a totally different definition, and that is a satanic deception, I believe, ultimately. But we have also a distorted view of love, and this is probably one of the best things that can happen to you, definitely today, and your whole life, is to get a biblical concept and definition of what is biblical love. So we've got to intentionally jettison any wrong understanding of love and then take on the true definition of love, which I have prepared for you in this handy chart. So worldly love is based upon sentimentality. Its basis is emotion. But biblical love is not based upon emotion that comes and goes. It shows emotion. Okay? Sometimes we miss that. It shows emotion, but it's based upon the character of God. Meaning what? Meaning he loves even though the object of his love is not lovable. Worldly love is completely different. It's based upon emotion, and also it is conditional. The last one. It is limited and also very conditional. Worldly love is emotionally only, but biblical love affects the intellect, the behavior, and the emotions. It touches all of us as opposed to just the emotions. Worldly love expects or enables no change. But biblical love is so powerful that it knows what health is. It knows what good is. And so therefore, biblical love, the type of love that God shows to us, also has the power of transformation contained within. And it enables that change. Worldly love is fake and shallow. It accepts and even tolerates destructive sin. But biblical love accepts the sinner, but rejects the sin and transforms the object of the love, which in this case is us. So God shows his love languages toward us. He consistently does that. Words of encouragement, like 1 Peter 2:9 passage. He uses words to communicate that love to us. He definitely does acts of service. Can you think of any acts of service that Jesus has done for us? Wow, a lot. You can rattle off a few in your mind right now, starting with Jesus dying for us. That's how God demonstrated his love toward us, his biblical love, not his worldly love to us. There's quality time, meaning Jesus is always available. And so we need to be able to understand that his presence is 24/7. And we are called to pray unceasingly, meaning he's available all the time. He's ready and willing to meet us, to have fellowship with us. Warm, authentic, life-changing fellowship. There are many gifts that he's given to us. There are physical provisions, of course, that he provides to us very generously that we oftentimes take for granted. But then there are also spiritual gifts as well, spiritual gifts that we can use to transform and edify the church and to reach out to non-believers. And then there's physical touch, which for the first time in 2 months, I experienced within the body of Christ by shaking the hands of Steve Hackler and Zach Warner. And fist bumping a whole bunch of you. It's starting to break loose a little bit. Do you feel it? Yeah. Yeah. See, how does God, who's not here physically, how does he communicate physical touch? Through the body of Christ, he does. Our handshakes and our hugs, our pats on the back, our fist bumps, whatever it might be. We experience even the physical love of God. Believers should expect affirmation from God, but also rejection from the world. You see, we forgot as a people what love is. But God, through Christ, not only shows that love to us, but he teaches that love. So that love that we receive vertically from him can be dished out in large portions, in generous heaping spoonfuls, to one another. And when we do that, we are most like Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you, and I thank you, Lord, for your son's backup of John the Baptist, that he handled it just brilliantly. Help us to be like that. Help us to have the right expectations. Help us to have the right definition of love that we receive generously from you and the Son and the Spirit. And help us to also show that love to others who have a very strong appetite for it. We pray all these things in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then together, God's people said, Amen.